All right. Well, hey, welcome to the Frankincense Podcast. I am your host, Bobby Benavides.
And I am your other host, Jared St. Martin Brown. And we're coming to you from where it all started. We did our first episode right here in this building.
We did. Yep. Yeah. Bill Gander Center here in Elkins, West Virginia. We are meeting together because we have a really special episode today. Well, first off, it's special because we're back. We've been crazy this summer trying to, with, camps, vacations, illnesses, you just name it.
I've traveled the United States of America. How about you?
I have not.
But okay.
I've traveled Route 33 and Interstate 79. That's kind of where I've been.
That's some good America, though. That's part of America. I like it.
So, but yeah, we are back with Frankincense Podcast, and we are excited to start off coming back with this episode, which is a great episode. We are able to interview and speak with author, speaker, and activist Shane Claiborne.
Yeah, a personal favorite, I think, writer of mine. I didn't say that to him when the interview. You know, I just tried to contain myself, but I have read just about everything Shane's published because I just find it to be true to the teachings of Jesus, and always pointing to how can we live the teachings of Jesus. And so I'm not one that tries to heroify people or look at like Christian celebrities or celebrity pastors. You know me, I hardly know the names of any of these people. But with Shane and a few of his friends, you know, some of the other writers that, you know, he's published with, and you know, I feel that it's a good influence on me to always be thinking and always be kind of looking at his example and of how to actually kind of like live this stuff out, this crazy stuff that seems crazy to us, but it's the teachings of Jesus. Yeah. And it seems crazy to us here on earth because, well, we don't trust Jesus. You know, if we trusted Jesus, it would seem perfectly normal.
Right.
You're right. But I do find him to be a good example of that. And I think that's why I've stayed a, you know, kind of a, I don't want to use the word fan, but it's why I get his books sometimes.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so I think that, you know, when we think about Shane, you know, in his work, let's think about this as our podcast. Our podcast, Frankincense Podcast. One of the reasons why we started this podcast was to discuss culture and how Christians should be interacting with culture. And we also challenge a lot of political perspectives. We challenge a lot of social perspectives. Mm-hmm. We challenge a lot of church perspectives. And so we know that, you know, some of the things we say can seem a little bit, as Jared just said, a little bit, I don't know, actually would you, the word that you just said about Shane, kind of extreme, because it's,
but I hope an extremist for love, you know, we're not the extremists out there going like, hey, you know, let's see how many people, you know, we can destroy in the name of the Lord. You know, we're not those kind of extremists. We're trying to be the extremists that are like, how many people can we love in the name of the Lord? And how can we flip the system upside down without actually hurting people?
Yeah, we are extreme in the sense that we actually look at scripture and try to live out what we find in scripture. And so
that's the goal, man. Yeah. You know, Jesus is the standard, and that's tough, but it's the goal, you know?
And as we've shared before on this podcast, you know, Jesus, when he came into the temple and flipped over the tables, it was a difficult thing, but it was something that had to be happen. And what we realize is that it's always well and good. We love watching the tables get flipped until they're our own tables. Then we get pretty upset about that.
Yeah, you get upset about that because you're like, man, that system was working for me, you know, but you flipped it because it was unjust, you know, and sometimes unjust systems work for us. And, you know, we got to call each other out on that stuff, you know.
So we get to talk to Shane. We get to talk to Shane Claiborne. And so if you aren't familiar with Shane Claiborne, let me go ahead and give you a little bit of a rundown. So he is a prominent speaker, activist, and best-selling author. He has worked with Mother Teresa in Calcutta doing work. He started he founded The Simple Way in Philadelphia.
Yeah. And he went as a missionary to Iraq during the Iraq War.
Yes.
To basically be there with the people that we were bombing. Because the Iraq War, most of the war, we didn't really get this news in the United States, but now looking back on history, most of us understand that the Iraq War was unjust. You know, we were there to find weapons of mass destruction that didn't exist. And Shane, I think, kind of had an idea that we were in the wrong on that. So he went over to minister to the people that we were actually trying to kill. So
yeah. So Shane is, just, I mean, his heart, his mission is focused on finding the peace, the love, the mercy, the grace, the kindness, the compassion, the empathy of Jesus and sharing it with the world. And as a champion for grace, Clinton Shane has a passion to end the death penalty and help stop gun violence.
Yeah.
And that's what we speak about today, because he has a book that has just come out a couple of years ago called Beating Guns. He has written several books, Jesus the President, Red Letter Revolution, Irresistible Revolution, and Common Prayer, as you've heard us mention Common Prayer before here on our podcast, and you'll be hearing it in our interview as well. But this conversation is wonderful, and he shares some great insight into some of the statistics around gun violence, as to why it's important for Christians to be speaking about gun violence and how it's not necessarily a partisan issue. It really shouldn't be. It's really more of a, it's really more of a, how does Jesus speak to us and to his followers about, violence in general? And how do we point to peace? And how do we point to, basically restoring our world to the right place that God created it to be? So yeah, I think it's going to be, we've already had the interview. It is a great interview. And so you'll be hearing it here.
Stick around.
Shortly. So yeah, here we go. Well, Shane, thank you for joining us today. We are excited to have you on to just talk about your work and to talk about your, really, I was talking with Jared. So this is Jared St. Martin Brown.
We have Hi.
And, but to talk about your work a little bit, but one of the things that I told Jared about when my first interaction with you and where I gained a large amount of respect for your work and what you do, was at a youth specialties conference in like 2005, I think it was. And you were there and you did your, you know, you blew some fire and then you did a flip and then you just read the entire Sermon on the Mount. And it was incredible. I don't know if you remember that or not, but,
sure. But, yeah. Yeah. Best sermon I ever gave right there. Just words of Jesus. It didn't need to add too much to it. Yeah.
It was incredible. And, so when you did that, I knew for right away, I was like, this guy's for real. Cause I liked it that much, but anyway, so we're excited to have you on.
Youth Specialties was like, man, why do we pay him $2,000 to do that? You know, it's awesome. Yeah, it's good.
That's great. So, in all of your work that you've done, you know, which we shared about your books that you've written, we shared about your work with Mother Teresa, which is fantastic, and the work that you've done The Simple Way in Philadelphia, which is fantastic. But the work that you've done to fight against the death penalty and gun violence is incredible work as well. And I wanted to ask you from the get-go is what led you to begin this fight in this work?
Yeah, cool. I'm glad we can talk about that because there's an element of this, my work around the death penalty and gun violence, that is a little bit of penance, you know, for my own self, because I was very passionately on the other side of these issues for a lot of my life. You know, I grew up with guns, and I grew up arguing, you know, that the Bible justified the death penalty. And that's why I have a lot of grace with folks that are, at least leaning into the conversation and may not agree on everything, you know. But what began to strike me as problematic is that a lot of us have prided ourselves on calling ourselves pro-life, and but we've only thought about that very, very narrowly, and on the issue of abortion, and on some of these other issues of life, we haven't been the best champions. Sometimes we've been the obstacles to saving lives. And when it comes to the death penalty, I wrote Executing Grace about that, because I saw that the Bible Belt is the death belt. 90% of executions are happening in the Bible Belt and the, also the former Confederate states, you know, the states of the South, like Tennessee, where I grew up, where we still use the electric chair. And, you know, so it struck me that many of these governors that are worshiping Jesus, a victim of the death penalty, you know, on Sunday, are the champions of the death penalty on Monday. And you know, when it comes to gun violence, I saw that sadly, I mean, the biggest demographic of gun owners in America are Christians, and white evangelical Christians in particular. That, I mean, like I said, most of my family are gun owners and they're hunters, but there's this idea that for many, I think I often say it, the problem's not gun owners as much as gun extremists, right? Mm-hmm. And gun profiteers and folks that have are not just hunters, but the gun has changed the way that we think about conflict or we think about the world that we live in. And I think as a Christian, when Jesus said, love our enemies, I'm pretty sure he meant we shouldn't kill them. You know, it becomes harder and harder to reconcile Jesus's command to love our enemies while simultaneously preparing to kill them. And, you know, the message of Jesus to turn the other cheek feels pretty different from the message of the gun extremists, which are, you know, stand your ground, you know, don't tread on me, you know, all this. So I think, you know, for me, the gun and the cross give us two really different versions of power. And one of them says, I'm willing to kill. And the other says, I'm willing to die. And I follow Jesus, you know, and I don't know that in how I would respond in every situation, in, you know, hypothetical situation in my life, but I want to believe that I'm willing to die for Jesus, but I'm sure not willing to kill for anything. And I think Jesus shows us that, like when he disarmed Peter, you know, when Peter picked up a sword to protect him and Jesus scolds Peter, heals the guy that Peter wounded and says, you know, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And the early Christians said that was the final triumph over the sword, you know, over our weapons. Yes. To say that when Jesus disarmed Peter, he disarmed every one of us. You know, if there was ever a case for using violence to protect the innocent, Peter sure had that case. And yet Jesus shows us that we don't respond to violence in kind with violence, but we, you know, we transcend that violence even to the point of dying for those who we would call our enemies.
Yeah. We are coming to you from rural West Virginia. And, you know, part of why we started this podcast is we just felt like, you know, Christianity was very homogenous here, you know, in the sense that Christianity, Americanness, whiteness, you know, all of this stuff felt like one and the same to our culture. And we wanted to sort of start to speak out and have a voice here where that just, you know, that we understand that that's not the case. And so I guess I have a couple of questions for you that are a little bit selfish in that I'm just trying to get some advice here on how to start conversations about this, because your message, what you just said is a foreign idea to where we're living now. For instance, I got a person, you know, that I've become friends with over the last couple of years. He's a pastor in my hometown, and he believes in just carrying guns everywhere. He's a conceal and carry pastor, and he has a gun on him when he's preaching in church. And the thing about where we live is that's not totally unusual. Sure. So if you're in my shoes, I don't know, how do you think you would maybe start a conversation about this with, you know, in a church like that or with a friend like that?
Well, the starting point for me is finding maybe some common ground. You know, I don't know too many people that get argued into thinking differently, you know, not too many people that yeah. lose an argument and suddenly change their mind. Maybe it happens sometimes, but I think what we've got to do is realize that, I mean, I wrote, you know, Beating Guns with my friend Mike Martin about gun violence, because we believe that we can have a better conversation about gun violence. And the interesting thing is that a lot of gun owners want to see some changes happen, you know? Okay. And so I always begin with the cost of our inaction on gun violence, that to be pro-life means we cannot ignore the 100 lives every day that are being lost to guns, 40,000 lives every year. In my lifetime, and I don't know, I ain't going to throw y'all under the bus, but I'm 45. And in my lifetime, we've had more people die from guns domestically than in all of the casualties of wars in U.S. history combined. So, I mean, that grieves the heart of God. You know, we think of that, even going all the way back to the inaugural murder, you know, of Cain and Abel in the Bible. And it says the blood cries out to God from the ground. And so these are children of God made in the image of God. And gun violence is the number one cause of death of African-American youth. It's number two for all of our kids. But for Black African-American kids, it's the number one cause of death. Mm-hmm. You know, number one cause of death of police officers in the line of duty. And so, you know, I think of our veterans and military service members, the number one cause of death is actually not combat, but it's suicide by their own guns. And so it's an epidemic, you know. And so if we care about lives, life itself, we've got to take action on gun violence. And this is where I think, like, you know, talking to folks like your friend or my family members that are still, you know, card carrying NRA members, they, you know, have a lot of guns, some of my family members. And so we start to talk about this, and I'm finding that there's a lot of places we can agree. For instance, there's a whole coalition now of hunters against gun violence. There's a whole group of gun owners that are against assault weapons. And because one of them have T-shirts that say, a good hunter doesn't need 10 rounds to shoot a deer.
Thank you.
You sort of go, some of these guns, they're military weapons that are still legal on our streets. And they're designed, guns like the AR-15 are designed to kill as many people as possible, as quickly as possible. And that's exactly what they keep getting used for, you know, the weapon of choice in so many mass shootings. So I know a lot of folks that go, you know what, my right to own that gun, I mean, there's a scripture about this, right? Don't let our freedom hurt someone else. And so even James Madison, father of the Constitution, when he wrote they wrote the Second Amendment, and they put well-regulated in it. And one of the things that James Madison said is that liberty can be hurt by the abuse of power, but liberty can also be hurt by the abuse of liberty. That's a powerful statement of James Madison, that one person's, you know, unchecked power and freedom can begin to encroach on another person's right to live. So, you know, we don't have grenades on our streets. Why do we have AR-15s? And when the Second Amendment was written, guns shot maybe one round, two rounds a minute. Now they can shoot 100 rounds a minute. And so, you know, I think there's a lot of folks that are finding common ground on background checks, on some people don't even know that there's places where stolen guns don't have to be reported. So should we have to report stolen guns? Because there's also places that have stolen guns with a quote, you know, on them that disappear that are never accounted for. So I think there's things like domestic abusers having access to guns. We know that domestic abuse is a sign that can give us a clear sign of people that are vulnerable to become victims of domestic homicide by gun, right? You know, but not just laws. I think there are some good laws. Like one of the ones that I've thought would at least help us out a little bit are things like one handgun a month. That would allow a person to only own 12 handguns in a year, one a month. And you go, okay, these are handguns, first of all. Who needs more than 12 handguns per year? And you're going, someone that's selling handguns, you know, someone that's like not making the world safer. Yeah. So, you know, but some gun extremists don't even want any laws that would regulate the capacity of magazines and stuff. But this is what's important. That's the minority. You know, up to 80%, depending on what issue we're talking about, 70 to 80% of gun owners want to see some changes. And they don't believe the old rhetoric that, you know, if they come for our AR-15s, they're coming for our hunting rifles. Yeah. Most gun owners don't believe that, you know? Yeah. You think of cars. Like, cars aren't designed to kill, but they can. They can be deadly. And so we've done so many things to try to protect people, protect lives. from cars. You know, we have speed limits. You have to pass a driving test. If you abuse the right to own a car, your license can be taken away. You know, all of those things that we've done, airbags, technology, you know, all of that is to try to protect life. And somehow guns have had this immunity from any responsibility or any accountability. And I think that's where a lot of people, including a lot of gun owners, want to see some changes. And again, I want to say it's not just policies. I think we can have technology, just like we have airbags, you know, in our cars, that we could have fingerprint technology on guns that would save a lot of lives if they were operated, you know, like our a lot of ATMs and, you know, house alarms and stuff like that, you know, are off of the fingerprint technology. My gosh, we've sent people to the moon. You know, we if a gun operated off of a fingerprint, I think it would save a lot of lives in the home of a kid that finds a gun, or of someone that, that you know, might be thinking about suicide, that that is, you know, or a stolen gun, you know, that the fingerprint technology would make that harder. So it's not just laws, but I think that we do need policy changes, and we need to do everything we can with our minds, with our creativity, our intelligence to try to do a better job at protecting life. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, this thing of beating guns, it's definitely gotten the word out because someone actually told me about it, just word of mouth, said, have you seen this? And sent me a YouTube video of some guys beating guns. I think this is long before I knew that you were involved in that ministry or in that. Was it a ministry or that demonstration?
Heck yeah, man. Yeah,
yeah, ministry, yeah. Ministry. Good. And, you know, I love it. I love it. I love one thing that I don't know if I heard you say it first or someone else, but this idea of, you know, that God wants us to enact the kingdom of God now here on earth. Like, we don't have to wait. So instead of waiting for some future time when we beat guns into plowshares, we just do it now.
And yeah, totally.
Yeah, I love that. So what I want to know is when you're doing that, is there something that goes through your mind or your heart if you're actually like beating the gun and doing the blacksmithing? You know, sometimes we get hands-on, and as we experience things, we sort of like feel something we didn't expect to feel. What runs through your mind while you're actually doing that?
Yeah, well, first of all, I think Walter Brueggemann, who wrote The Prophetic Imagination, he wrote a book called The Prophetic Imagination. He's become a dear friend and also a big fan of all the work we do around weapons transformations. But he says, you know, as he talks about the prophets, that sometimes we misunderstand the biblical prophets and we think that they were just fortune tellers trying to predict the future. But that's not really quite right. What they were, they weren't fortune tellers as much as they were truth tellers. And they weren't just trying to predict the future. They were trying to change it by waking us up to the reality that we are not destined to the future that we're headed towards right now. We could actually make some changes, you know, and it's an invitation to kind of reimagine how we're living. And that's why the prophets are weird. You know, they wake people up, they shake people, they do some weird stuff. But I also love, you know, the image of the prophets, Mike and Isaiah, when they talk about beating swords into plows and spears into pruning hooks. And that's where we kind of caught this vision. And what's beautiful about the vision that they give us is that it ends by people by saying that nation will not rise up against nation. People won't even learn violence anymore. We won't study for war or violence. But it you know, it begins with the people who are fed up with violence that begin to transform their own weapons, right? They take things into their own hands and they begin to turn their swords into plows, to redesign the metal that's been crafted to kill into metal that's now crafted to cultivate life. And of course, you know, we said living in the US, we don't have a lot of swords, but we've got a heck of a lot of guns. We've got more guns than people right now.
Yeah.
And so let's invite people to transform those guns. And, you know, we started doing this exactly 10 years ago. And our first donated gun was an AK-47. And since then, we've done hundreds and hundreds of weapons transformations all over the country. There's a whole network now, you know, Raw Tools, which is war flipped backwards.
Yeah.
Rawtools.org. And we've got a network of blacksmiths around the country. I mean, our goal is to have a place within every few hours in the U.S. that's a safe surrender space. So we're training people to decommission weapons. And then we've got blacksmiths that are transforming them. And I know a lot of people are listening, but for folks that might be able to see, this is I'm holding up a shovel that's been made out of the barrel of a gun. And actually even the wood stock is made out of the wood from the gun stock. And we make these necklaces out of that are made out of little slices of the gun barrels that are hearts.
Yeah.
I've started making crosses, and we make plows, you know. But a lot of folks are, you know, they're drawn in by the symbolism. But I want to say that from the beginning, as we started doing this, we realized that it's more than symbolic. Because we felt really moved, I would say moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, we were doing this gun transformation, and we had a number of victims of gun violence that were there. And we felt moved to invite them to take the hammer. We said, there's no pressure, but if you want to, if you feel like it would be healing to take the hammer, then you're welcome to. And I'll never forget Miss Ryan's, just this mother in Philadelphia that had lost her kid in a random stray bullet that killed her son. She had a picture of him on her jacket. She began to beat on that gun barrel. And with every thump of the hammer, she said, "This is for my boy."
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, I still get chill bumps, you know, on my arm. And as we were watching that, we realized that part of what we're doing as we transform these guns into garden tools is holy work. And you know, in the church we have a word, sacrament, that means holy mystery. And I don't use that lightly, to say that I really believe that what we're doing is sacramental, is that there's a mystery to it, there's something holy about it. And over and over I've been reminded of that, as we did 40 cities across the country taking a gun from that community and transforming it. And we had one person after another, you know, tears rolling down their face that are telling their stories. One of them was a guy that he beat on the gun 18 times and later told us that he had killed an 18-year-old. And so you never know what everybody's bringing, you know, but I think that's that's the story of our faith, right? Is that the Holy Spirit kind of meets us where we're at. And the whole idea of our faith is that old things can be made new, you know, that none of us is defined by the worst thing that we've ever done with our lives, and that the grace of God can get the last word. Certainly metal can be transformed, but so can people. And I think it also honors the grief and the trauma of so many people. And the statistic that I've seen is that almost half of Americans know somebody who's been shot. Almost half. And that might be a suicide. It might be, you know, a mass shooting. It might be one of these shootings that doesn't even make the news, but that's a lot of people. And when we go to these communities and we transform them, we invite people. If you've been impacted, that's usually how we word it. You know, if you've been impacted and you want to take the hammer, then you're welcome to. And people will just begin to line up. And you know, I think of my friend Sharon Risher, whose mother was killed in the Mother Emmanuel AME Church, and the Charleston shooting is by Dylan Roof. You know, he went in as African-Americans are in this iconic, you know, church on Wednesday night for Bible study, and he killed them. And we've done a number of these events together now, but one of the first ones, Reverend Sharon took the hammer and she's just weeping, you know, and she named all nine of the Emmanuel nine that were killed in that shooting. And later she told me, everything I kind of have thought maybe in the back of my mind I might want to do to Dylan Roof. I just took all of that out on that piece of metal. And I mean, literally, I think part of what we are doing is allowing people a channel for that pain, for that grief, you know, to honor that, and also to allow people in, you know, to transform something. And it moves people's hearts. You know, a lot of folks that wouldn't be moved by a panel conversation on gun violence, you know, or a documentary or whatever, like, they're moved by hearing people's stories and by seeing the visceral experience of transforming, you know, a piece of metal. So we've had people in the middle of these events that go home and say, you know what, I just thought these handguns in my house. I want to get rid of them, and they'll bring them back. And we're not forcing anybody to do it, you know, but we're making space for people to disarm if they want to. And the fact is that all over this country, there's people who are wanting to voluntarily get rid of guns, from, you know, assault rifles to handguns to just guns off our street. I mean, even sometimes we take shotguns, which I'm like, I'm not sure this was going to be used in a mass shooting. You know, it's a 12 gauge like we use going hunting. But then you hear these stories. And actually, this gun, that this 12 gauge shotgun from Philadelphia, came from a woman that was thinking of taking her own life. And so you just never know the stories behind the gun. So we want to give people an opportunity to get rid of one if they want to.
So, you know, just for the sake of your time, and, you know, because I know you're busy, but one of the things that I think is magnificent about the work that you do as well is that you have put yourself in a position where you paid some costs, you know, like you've suffered some consequences in the sense of, you know, going to jail for standing up for things that you should be standing up for. And you've had people say some things about you as well that have been very, you know, not so kind, which is always interesting to me, because those same people, like we talked about, pastors who go to church on Sunday and be perfectly fine, but then say completely mean things about people on social media, which is apparently okay. I don't know, but I don't get it. But anyway, so, but you have to go through that. And one of the things in, because Jared and I both read Common Prayer pretty regularly. And today, actually, there was a quote from Dorothy Day, and I'm going to read it here, because it said, Dorothy Day, co-founder of the Catholic Worker Movement, said, "Neither revolutions nor faith can be won without keen suffering. For me, Christ is not to be bought for 30 pieces of silver, but with my heart's blood. We buy not cheap in this market." And that quote, it felt perfect, because knowing that we were going to be speaking to you today, I feel like you've done that. You've done a significant amount of allowing, standing up, creating a revolution in a sense, standing up for what is right, speaking out for truth and justice and mercy and grace, and suffering for that. And so my question, I guess, now leading up to the question, would be, how have you adjusted to that? What does that mean to you, I guess, in a sense, in your work, in your ministry? How has that influenced you? How has that influenced your family? What does that speak to, I guess, for you?
Well, first of all, I think that when you find something that you believe in enough, you're willing to suffer the consequences, you know. And I'm not just saying that. I mean, I think that there are people who have suffered far, you know, more deeply for their convictions than me. And you know, being in Iraq and Afghanistan, I've seen some of those people and met them face to face, that, you know, their lives are constantly on the line for just, you know, being a Christian, or for standing against the war or whatever, you know. But I think, like, Dr. Martin Luther King is one of those who, you know, lived his message, which is, until we find something worth dying for, we haven't truly lived, you know. And I think that's at the heart of the message of Jesus. Jesus said, you know, no greater love is no one than this, and being willing to lay down their life for others. And so I, you know, no one wants to be a martyr. And I, you know, but I sure think that when there's an urgency about an issue, it makes it to where you can't not act, right? And I think that proximity creates that urgency. That's why, to me, we're not going to do anything about gun violence until it becomes personal, you know, and until we begin to realize that people's lives are at stake. And that became personal for me in Philly. I mean, we've got memorials on every corner to the lives lost. We've got the collective traumatic memory of what happened on our street corners. One of those, you know, was a 19-year-old killed on my front step. And I, you know, held his hand as he was still gasping for his last breaths. And, you know, that does something to you, right? Where you, same with the death penalty. You know, the death penalty is something that not a lot of people think about. You know, you almost have to choose to think about it for a lot of people. But once you start to, like, I started visiting folks on death row, I began to get to know people who were innocent, who were convicted and sentenced to death for crimes that they didn't commit, that they've now proven they didn't commit, right? And been released from prison. And others that are guilty, that I know that they committed the crime that they're convicted of, but I can see what Jesus has done in their life over the years. And so what becomes in question is not their guilt, but our own belief in redemption, right? Do we believe that God's grace is big enough for even someone who's committed murder? I mean, Jesus said, I haven't come for the healthy, but for the sick. You know, it's not the righteous, but the sinners who need a savior. And so I think that that's where we you know, all of these things to me, they become a fire in my bones because I feel like I've leaned into those who are been directly impacted, you know, and that's my invitation to folks too, is not to just think of gun violence or the death penalty or whatever as these isolated issues, but these are actually, they're spiritual crises when our faith is not causing us to be champions for life on in a holistic way. And I like to say I'm pro-life from womb to tomb, you know, from the cradle to the grave. And I'm not just pro-birth. I do care passionately about abortion. And anyone who says otherwise is not, you know, has not been listening. Because we had held a whole town hall. In fact, we had one, and it wasn't enough. We had two town halls on abortion to talk about how we can do a better job at doing something about the number of abortions in our country. But I'm not a single issue person. You know, I want to be known as a champion for life from womb to tomb. So that's, I guess, my invitation for folks is to lean into those who are impacted by these injustices and to be more consistent, you know, in our advocacy for life, so that it's not just one issue that drives us, but the fact that every single person is made in the image of God. And anytime a person's life is squashed or crushed, like, it matters to God. The blood always cries out to God from the ground.
Well, Shane, thank you so much for all of this. Thank you for your time. Thank you for what you share. Thank you for the work that you do. We are blessed by just reading and watching. So thank you so much for that.
Oh yeah, you guys, I'm glad to be a conversation partner. Always glad to make some new friends, and thanks everybody for listening in, especially for some of you that, you know, some of these things might be a stretch or might be things that you haven't thought a lot about. I'd say keep leaning into Jesus, and let's keep listening to those who are suffering in our world. As Jesus said, you know, blessed are those who mourn. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor, and blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the peacemakers, for they're the children of God. And a lot of the same people we're crushing are the people that Jesus blessed. So let's, you know, keep trying to follow after Jesus. Thank you both. Yeah, let's do it again sometime. Bless you.
Most definitely.
Bye.
Well, that was our interview with Shane Claiborne.
Yeah, and just talking to him, I mean, just, you know, what I like about a lot of what he says, he alludes to the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus often in his writing, in his speaking. That's really what I like to see, because I like this idea. I guess it's possible to become too rigid about trying to follow rules and things in Christianity. We get sort of legalistic, but I fail to see how you can really go wrong just trying to live your day by the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. That just seems like you can just do that, you know, and not become legalistic. Now I may have to eat those words someday, but that's what I like about it. And, you know, when I hear, when I have conversations like that with people, and even with Shane just now, you know, I start to think about the idea of what if we did start living the kingdom of God now, acting like it's not some future thing, you know, some future thing when, you know, after the second coming of Christ. But what if we, as Christians, as the body of Christ, start living like Jesus is here, Jesus is King, Jesus is at the, you know, right hand of God, you know, that all power has been given to him, that, you know, this is it, like, this is the kingdom of God. And, well, you know, John Lennon how John Lennon famously in the song says, imagine all the people living for today. What if we as Christians start to imagine all the Christians living out the Sermon on the Mount? And we started doing that today instead of saying, well, I'll do that later when I'm made perfect in heaven.
Yeah, I think that that's a key point. I think that what we hear Shane speaking about and what we believe, especially you and I, you know, is that we have a role to play in the world today to point to the kingdom, you know, and to reveal that the kingdom is a real place. The kingdom of God is a real place, that Jesus is really love and does point to peace and does have a higher calling on his people. And so when we think about all the topics we spoke about, but primarily around violence and promoting violence and being okay with it, it's we just can't be. You know, as Christians, that is not something we should be standing for, responding violence for violence. You know, he alluded to when Jesus took the dagger away from Peter's hand, you know, saying, look, he who lives by the sword is going to die by the sword.
Yeah.
Those are key. That's a key piece of scripture. Mm-hmm. And
it said how early Christians believed that that's when Jesus disarmed all Christians.
Yeah. Yeah.
Man,
it was no longer about making sure that we made our point. It wasn't about making sure that we were violent, mm-hmm. you know, creating a revolution of our own that required weapons.
Yeah.
And it was a turn your other cheek. You know, it was actually like, look,
yeah.
live in peace. Be blessed are the peacemakers, right? Live in peace, live in honor of each other.
And I think it's entirely fair to say that what he told Peter, he told us, because he also told Peter, like, you know, you're the rock, on you I'm going to build my church. Mm-hmm. So if Peter's like the first, you know, member of the church, what he's telling Peter, he's telling us.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Catholics see Peter as the first pope. Like, he's the beginning of the church, you know? Yeah. But even, you know, Protestants ought to at least take literally this idea that Jesus was building his church on Peter.
Yeah.
You know?
And what I loved about this is that he did reveal, too, like, look, this isn't saying take away guns for hunting purposes. It isn't saying take away guns. Like, it isn't even saying, like, it's just more of being aware of what could happen if guns are being misused. And the guns that we have that are being misused are guns that are meant to kill people. They aren't meant for hunting. They aren't meant for just casual shooting. They're meant to take out God's creation.
Oh, absolutely. And I mean, they're just guns out there that this isn't about shooting a deer or a groundhog or protecting mm-hmm. yourself from a bear. It's there are guns out there that are, you carry them. They're the size, they're the force, they're the power that you want to take out, a human being, or you want to take out several human beings.
Mm-hmm. One of the key things that he said at the towards the end of the interview was talking about stories. Stories are important, right? We love to tell our story. We love to, you know, hear testimonies. We love to hear all that stuff. But I think that until we listen to the stories of people who have been impacted by the violence, by gun violence, by unnecessary actions that have taken lives too soon, suicide, drive-bys, domestic violence. When you think about those things, and if you aren't willing to listen to those stories, then you know that's what causes the separation. But when you hear the stories and you put yourself into their shoes, empathy, as we like to say, right? The right word for it is empathy. Putting yourself into other person's shoes to listen to their story, to be a part of their story. When you can live like that and you can understand it, then it kind of creates. It creates a passion in you to see the change, you know, to be the change, to be a part of that process. And so Shane shared some great information, some great insight, and it's a challenge. It's a challenge to all of us to think through what are we standing up for? What are we standing against? What are we willing to plant our flag on? And should we be so upset about our rights, especially if our rights are causing harm. And so we need to be careful about that.
Yeah.
And so, again, Shane Claiborne, thank you for your time. Thank you for being a part of this podcast with us today. For those of you guys who want to learn more about his work, you can go to shaneclaiborne.com. You can go to rawtools.org. You can look up his books. They'll be in the show notes, a list of his books. But
yeah, and I'm going to recommend just a book right here, Irresistible Revolution. I think if you want to know
if you just want to start to see some examples of people living a Christ-like life, start with that book. You're going to find that it is very different from the sort of mainstream Christianity, but how it's different is that it's a lot like how I would imagine Jesus living in the 20th and 21st century now. So
yeah. So you have Irresistible Revolution, you have Red Letter Revolution, you have Jesus for President, and of course, Beating Guns, which is the most recent book that came out in 2019.
Yeah.
All available on Amazon or wherever you want to buy your books, really. But again, all this on our show notes, you can check it out. Again, I'm still wrestling with all the stuff that we heard.
Yeah.
Because it was so good. Great conversation. So with that, again, just be thinking through your interactions with each other. How do we love each other better, right? How do we love our neighbors? We love ourselves. How do we live up to, as Jared was talking about, living up to the Sermon on the Mount, being a peacemaker, mourning with those who mourn, being people who are pointing to something greater than ourselves, and the one who is greater is Jesus. And his message in life was to reconcile creation back to their creator, to bring healing and restoration to the world that he created. So as the creation, we should be striving to do what the creator has done, which is reconcile, heal, restore, to not be a part of the separation, but to be a part of the reconnecting and the unification of each other. So with that, thank you. This has been the Frankincense Podcast. Thank you again for listening. I am your host, Bobby Benavides.
And I am Jared St. Martin Brown.
And we will be talking to you guys later. Bye.